Section 2. Terrestrial Tunes. Chapter 4. Music's Facets in Scripture's Light. It's now time to re-enter planet Earth's polluted atmosphere. But lest we crash upon the harsh realities of modern life, let's slow our descent by gliding through the biblical era. Our projected destination is clearly defined, achieving through music the highest possible for God in our generation. But as illustrated by the following, our challenging objective can only be reached via the Bible. We Christians tend to use music as bait to allure, a novelty to entertain, a sedative to soothe, a stimulant to whip up emotions, or a glimmering orb to mesmerize the wavering wayward into a decision. Is this all our Lord intends for earthly music? Or is it like thinking God gave us Bibles to use as church doorstops, kneeling pads, and handheld fans? Is our use of music pleasing to the Lord? Or is it a virtual prostitution of His precious gift? We must determine how God expects us to use music. The most crucial thing in the entire universe is involved: God's will. So we need something much more concrete than an educated guess. Emotions, traditions, worldly trends, love of music, and commendable intentions must all bow to God's will. The will of God, however, always agrees with the Word of God. An exploratory Bible probe is therefore imperative. Scripture's evaluation of music must be determined with precision. Time-wise, we may be closer to the sparkling new heaven and earth than to the era when the Bible was penned. In character, however, our shabby world is far closer to that of the Bible than to the new age. So we can take our biblical findings and apply them to our era with little or no modification. Ancient musical instruments may have been rudimentary, but the Bible's approach to music is so sophisticated that it makes some of our modern attempts seem simplistic. This is to be expected from a book that claims to be not just God's history book, but His guidebook for all generations. Facts gleaned from our Bible discovery tour will provide us with significant guidance and confirmation in our effort to set precise, divinely directed goals for our music. The Old and the New. When seeking biblical guidelines for our music, Old Testament references tend to predominate. But should Christians be led by pre-Christian scriptures? Music receives significantly less emphasis in the New Testament. Does this indicate that the Lord meant music to play a lesser role in the Christian era? We need to resolve these issues before proceeding with our biblical exploration. The amount of space Scripture allocates to a subject does not necessarily reflect God's view of its importance. The New Testament's attitude to musical instruments is typical. Little mention is made of them, and yet it gives them the highest possible status. Speaking of harps of God, and revealing that musical instruments are played in heaven itself. The casual way the New Testament mentions the singing of hymns shows that it regards music as a normal part of a Christian's life. And having sung a hymn, they went out. And at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing praises to God, and suddenly, when you come together, every one of you has a hymn, speaking to yourselves in psalms, in hymns, and spiritual songs. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing hymns. These New Testament scriptures give the impression that for the Christian, hymn singing is as natural as breathing. The centrality of such music to Christian living is taken for granted. Little wonder that when reporting to the Roman Empire the activities of Christians in about A.D. 110, Pliny the Younger zeroed in on hymn singing. "They are accustomed to meet on a fixed day before daylight to sing a hymn of praise to Christ as God. They read from their own sacred writings and partake of a very simple meal consisting of bread and wine." In about 125 A.D., a Greek described to his fellow pagans a typical Christian funeral. The Christians would escort the body with songs and thanksgiving as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby. The New Testament speaks of singing under the Spirit's influence and implies that singing is a natural consequence of being filled with the Spirit. Twice in the chapter on spiritual gifts, singing is mentioned. Clearly, music is linked with one of the most fundamental aspects of the New Testament era, the outpouring of God's Spirit. Jesus sang. Indeed, he still sings. And it is the New Testament, rather than the Old, that gives the greater insight into music beyond this world. Furthermore, there are possibly more hymns and remnants of early Christian hymns locked in the New Testament text than most of us realize. It is hardly surprising that something that will outlast our planet had no difficulty surviving the passing of the Old Covenant. If the entire Old Testament had been made obsolete by the New, we would have to gloss over the Bible's earlier musical insights. But the earlier scriptures were not a crumbling ruin that had to be demolished to make way for the New. On the contrary, they are the very foundation upon which the New Testament stands. When Jesus confidently declared, "It is written," he quoted from the pre-Christian scriptures that he said cannot be broken. And it was these that Paul was referring to when he wrote, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Old Testament was written for people belonging to the New Testament era. Whatever things were written previously were written for our instruction. The Lord didn't go to the lengths he did in giving musical instructions in the Old Testament only to ignore it and laboriously repeat it all in the New. The Old Testament's hymn book is the most frequently quoted book in the New Testament. According to one calculation, of the approximately 287 Old Testament quotes in the New Testament, more than 44% are from the Psalms. The God who inspired the Old Testament is the same God we serve today. Since singing in tongues occurred in the New Testament period, it is likely the other verbal gifts of the Spirit were also commonly set to music. Singing in tongues is mentioned unambiguously in only part of one New Testament verse. Just three Greek words. Had the Corinthian church been a little more orderly, we would lack even this insight into early church worship. But we don't need more. The use of music in delivering utterances of the Spirit is already established in the Old Testament. Further confirmation in the latter part of Scripture is not necessary. Some pre-Christian practices have been superseded, but music is obviously not one of them. Christian musicians can learn from the Old Testament as readily as from the New. Instrumental interlude. One final thing before commencing. When reading Bible references to singing, there is no reason for instrumentalists to feel left out. Paul and Silas were probably not permitted to bring their grand piano and drum set into the cramped Philippian jail to accompany their singing. Nevertheless, singing to the accompaniment of instruments is the norm in Scripture. Harps alone are mentioned some 50 times. References to trumpets are twice as frequent. David appointed 4,000 instrumentalists for sacred music. David himself was renowned not only as a songwriter, but as a highly skilled harpist and a maker of fine musical instruments. Scriptural ways of using music. 21 points. Number 1. Worship directed solely to God. If music began in the heart of God, it is only fitting that it be offered back to Him. And so we find such scriptures as, "I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have any being." Scripture abounds with such exhortations to sing God's praises. They occur up to 4 times in one verse, as the Bible seeks to drive home the importance of musically worshiping our Creator. However, there are 2 ways of singing God's praises. We can direct our song solely to God, or we can use music to tell others how praiseworthy God is. Expressions like "sing unto the Lord" clearly indicate when the former type of praise is in focus. Flick through the Bible. After finding about 60 such references to singing to God, you might get the impression God is trying to tell you something. We shall see later that it is quite scriptural to sing about God, but the emphasis is upon singing to Him. Worshiping the majestic Lord of heaven and earth is the highest use anything can ever be put to. The fact that the Almighty has ordained that music be used for this exalted purpose indicates how highly esteemed earthly music is. It is customary to place musical worship at the beginning of church services. This is consistent with Psalm 100. "Come before His presence with singing, enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise." It would be wrong, however, to conclude from this practice that musical worship is a mere preliminary. On the contrary, it is first priority. Until we have adequately used music to bless, honor, and express our love to the one who gave us the gift, we have no right to use our God-given gift for any lesser purpose. Do we give worship the primacy that our Lord deserves? We can put music to trivial uses that carry no eternal reward, but we will be thankful forever for the earthly time we spend worshiping our Creator and Redeemer. Communing with the Sovereign Lord of Glory is our highest calling. May we never lose sight of this. Making melody to the Lord is a good and delightful thing. The Levitical musicians lived in the temple chambers, free from other duties, because they were in service day and night. However, the temple was, at least usually, closed at night. Our information is scanty, but perhaps these musicians worshiped the Lord not just when other worshipers were present, but at times when only the Lord was listening. That the Lord appointed these Levites confirms what by now must be obvious. Music is no gimmick. It is a holy ministry of the highest order. In fact, as we have seen, it is about the only temple ministry to survive the revolutionary consequences of Christ offering the ultimate sacrifice. So much has been superseded. Levites, priests, ceremonial cleansing, unclean food, burnt offerings, sacrifices, and the veil to the Holy of Holies have all gone. But music remains. "Open my lips," prayed David, "and my mouth will show forth your praises." David recognized that only with God's enabling can we effectively praise God. This prayer, however, follows an even more critical one for those desiring to minister to the Lord. Create in me a clean heart, O God. A God whose mercies are new every morning is continually worthy of new songs. He whose works are innumerable should be praised in innumerable ways, including the use of a great variety of musical instruments. Worship him whose greatness is indescribable in ways that go beyond words. A God of infinite abilities is worthy to be praised skillfully by accomplished musicians. A God who has given us his very best deserves our best. Worship the Creator creatively. Skillfully praise his excellency. Fanfare, the conquering king. Serenade your lover. Make melody to your maker. Mightily praise his majesty. Glory in his splendor. Joyfully greet your source of joy. Shout to the one who makes the sea roar. Whisper to him who calms the storm. Sing endlessly to the endless Lord. Sacrificially praise the crucified Christ. Triumphantly exalt the risen Lord. Sing an old song to the Ancient of Days, and a new song to him who made today. Love the one who loves us all. Give to him who gave his all. Bless him in harmony, delight him with symphony, amplify his praise, trumpet his fame, applaud his perfection, hail his holiness, harmonize with his children, synchronize his praises, reflect his beauty, joy in his power. The scope of praise is as vast as God himself. Number 2, to express a prayer. In the night his song shall be with me, my prayer unto the God of my life. I'm led to believe that down through the centuries, music has inspired many prayers. During King David's reign, I can imagine Mrs. Asaph praying, Lord, please stop my husband from practicing his cymbals so late at night. Perhaps hour after torturous hour of his neighbor's singing lessons inspired someone like Hudson Taylor to pray, Oh Lord, send me to China. Then there's little Tommy's prayer. Lord, please make my violin break today. And let's not forget Mary, nervously awaiting her exam results. Dear God, please, may Beethoven have composed the Messiah? Yes, music has done much to encourage prayer. The Book of Psalms is not only Scripture's hymn book, it is its prayer book. Of all the prayers recorded in God's Word, a large portion, perhaps nearly half, were originally set to music. Many of these prayers were associated with worship. In this section, however, we will widen our horizon to include other types of prayer. According to my fairly careful calculations, 2/3 of the Bible's songs are either entirely prayers or contain prayers. Each of these songs has such expressions as, Unto thee, O Lord, clearly indicating that God is being personally addressed. Irrespective of how many categories we divide prayer into, we can usually find biblical examples of each type being sung to the Lord. References cited below are merely representative of the Bible's vast collection of melodic prayers. Were I to attempt a full list of scriptures for each type of prayer, I'd probably still be writing. Examples of worship, adoration, praise, and thanksgiving are too numerous to miss. In addition, we find prayers of supplication, confession, lament, intercession, communion, faith, and recounting to God his past acts. The numerous petitions offered in song include requests for healing, forgiveness, holiness, enlightenment, guidance, God's blessing, prosperity, joy, vindication, deliverance, protection, and imprecation. And the above is not even a full list. Obviously, there need be nothing shallow or limiting about melodic prayers. How do your prayers compare? Frequently, the Psalms' prayers contain a commendable declaration of faith and praise in the midst of adversity. Psalm 13, for instance, commences, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" A few lines later, however, this once dreary psalm triumphantly concludes, "I will sing unto the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Biblical prayers set to music are not restricted to the Psalms. Consider Habakkuk chapter 3. The first verse clearly states that it is a prayer, and the last line of the chapter proves that it was intended to be set to music. In Nehemiah's time, it was a musician who was chosen to have a special ministry in prayer. In a surprisingly high proportion of New Testament references to music, prayer and singing appear side by side. I have brought to you but a few strains from the Bible's glorious symphony of prayer. We could linger here for hours, but we must move on. As we do, however, may we be encouraged to broaden the number and type of prayers we commit to music. Number 3, to declare God's greatness to fellow humans. I almost dug a hole in my Bible trying to find them. Earlier, I had effortlessly located nearly a score of biblical exhortations to sing praises to God. Had I the motivation, I would surely have caught still others that were playfully eluding me. Yet, where are the corresponding exhortations to sing praises about God to a congregation? They are as rare as bearded sopranos. In a moment of desperation, I almost wrenched part of 1 Samuel 21:11 out of its context. "Sing to one another of him." But alas, it is referring to secular music. The Babylonians were a willing human audience. They pressed the Israelites to sing to them the Lord's song. It would have been easier to force a tune out of granite. The following verse is the most I have been able to wring out of Scripture in the way of a specific exhortation to sing to people about God. And even then, the original wording is a little too vague to be certain it is referring to music. "With a singing voice declare to the end of the earth, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob, and they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the water to flow out of the rock for them." Here we have an exhortation to sing or shout about certain miraculous acts of God. This song exalting God is apparently directed to people rather than to the Lord. I have found no other such command in Scripture. The Bible that repeatedly tells us to sing to the Lord hardly ever tells us to sing to people about the Lord. There's a lesson here somewhere. Our search is much more fruitful, however, when we widen it to include not just specific commands, but the psalmist's personal example. For instance, Psalms 95, 96, and 98 are all exhortations to sing unto the Lord. Yet, in encouraging his hearers to do this, the psalmist musically proclaims to them not to God, the Lord's praiseworthy acts. Commencing with, "Give ear, O my people." Psalm 78 is obviously directed to an earthly audience, and half of it describes God's mighty acts. "Come, behold the works of the Lord," sings the 46th Psalm. It then proceeds to enumerate those works. So of those scripture most often exhorts us to direct our music to God rather than man, it provides many examples of singing God's praises to a human audience. Most frequent of all is music directed to God, but deliberately played in the presence of other people. That way, two of music's two most important functions, ministering to God and to people, are achieved at the same time. Furthermore, it effectively focuses both the musician's and the audience's attention upon the Lord, who alone is the source of effective ministry. The audience is drawn into worshiping the Creator rather than idolizing the dust the music is coming from. "I will sing unto you among the nations." At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Ultimately, every song of praise in the Bible directed to God falls into this category. Obviously, the Lord intends us to overhear every song of praise recorded in the Bible. Number 4. As an aid to the worship of others. We have seen that exhorting others to praise God is a very common theme in the Bible's songs. Sermons on praise can be helpful, but the psalmists usually went far beyond this. By singing their song, they provided a living example. Moreover, they created an atmosphere conducive to praise and even provided words for their hearers to use. "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. All the people of the land rejoiced and blew trumpets, the singers with their musical instruments leading the praise. Some psalms were probably intended to be sung by a choir with responses by the congregation. In fact, the nature of Hebrew poetry means that most psalms can be readily adopted to this form of singing. At least by the first century AD, there were three different types of responsive singing, alternating between a leader and the congregation. Number 5. An important aspect of spiritual warfare. Music that woos the Spirit of God must, of necessity, make demons quake. When God's chosen people comprised one nation, wars involving that nation had spiritual overtones. For instance, when the Israelites slaughtered the former inhabitants of the Promised Land, they were executing God's judgment, not expressing personal hostilities. This is highlighted by the Lord repeatedly rebuking Israel for being too lenient. As the Lord told Jehoshaphat centuries later, "The battle is not yours, but God's." The Lord of hosts was deeply involved in Israel's wars, whether it was giving victory to Joshua's army whenever Moses raised his rod, pounding the Amorites with hailstones, teaching David's hands to war, revealing Syrian war secrets to Elijah, or slaying Sennacherib's army, to mention just a few exploits of the one who is mighty in battle. On the other hand, we would expect evil spiritual powers to have an active interest in attempts to annihilate or subjugate God's people. Since these wars clearly had spiritual dimension, they may encompass principles of relevance to the spiritual warfare each of us face today. This could be a major reason why God has preserved these accounts in Scripture. Consider this divine instruction. If you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. Trumpet blowing played a significant role in the defeat of God's enemies under both Joshua's and Gideon's leadership. In each case, the decisive point of the battle was won before they even physically touched the enemy. In Jehoshaphat's time, God's secret weapon was taken one step further. The enemies annihilated each other. The most strenuous thing God's people had to do was to collect the booty. Musicians played the key role in this glorious victory right from the initial prophecy through to the victory celebration. Following in this tradition, a Jewish hero in the intertestament era is reported to have loudly sung psalms as he successfully attacked the enemy. Isaiah connected the playing of godly music with the Lord executing his judgment upon Assyria. The blows of God's judgment will fall upon anti-God forces to the accompaniment of the drums and stringed instruments and singing of God's people. Half of Psalm 149 may be roughly thought of as dealing with the subject of musical praise, and the other half with the defeat of God's enemies. These two seemingly diverse activities might be closely related. With David, certain leaders were involved in the appointment of the Levitical musicians. Though acknowledging that there are other views, Payne insists that the Hebrew of 1 Chronicles 25:1 unambiguously identifies these leaders as military commanders, an interpretation favored by several Bible translations. If military commanders had a particular interest in the appointment of musicians, it suggests a strong link between music and warfare. Another aspect of spiritual warfare is seen in David's skillful harp playing, which relieved King Saul of his oppression from an evil spirit. In this context, note Psalm 138, verse 1. I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto you. Gods often represent demonic powers. So this verse is yet another scriptural suggestion that musically praising God directly affects evil spiritual powers. This discussion is important because spiritual warfare is inevitable with the Christian. Even after Christ's victory, Peter declared Satan to be our enemy, and Paul affirmed that we wrestle against principalities, powers, and rulers of darkness. This, of course, is not merely defensive. We should be on the attack, as suggested by the NIV rendering of Psalm 141:5b. My prayer is ever against the deeds of evildoers. A Tyndall publication, Attacked from the Spiritual World, is a compilation of reports from 38 different Christian workers, mainly missionaries, in a total of 24 different countries. Though the sources are so diverse, account after account testifies to the power of Christian songs over the demonic realm. As Ruth Nowak put it, years of experience in pre-communist China had taught her that demons do not like hymn singing. Number 6, an act of obedience to God. There are times when personal feelings must not be allowed to dictate to us. Music was the central feature of King Hezekiah's celebration of the purification of the temple. This emphasis, however, was not the result of a royal whim or ecclesiastical embellishment. It was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. To obey is better than sacrifice. This applies to melodic sacrifices of praise as much as animal sacrifices. David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with the trumpets. Read out of context, we would surely conclude that this event must have greatly pleased the Lord. Instead of approving it, however, God slew a key participant. Disobedience was at the heart of the tragedy. What seemed a good, modern, God-glorifying idea, the use of a new cart, had displaced simple obedience, carrying the ark upon the Levites' shoulders. All the praise, music, and sacrifices were nullified by disobedience. Number 7, to deliver a prophetic utterance. The Bible's hymn book is crammed with prophecies. This is no coincidence. In fact, I believe the relationship between music and prophecy is so strong that rather than present just a smattering of the evidence here, I will restrain myself until a later chapter so that I can draw all the evidence together. Number 8, to increase one's receptivity to the Spirit. During the dedication of Solomon's temple, music played and the cloud of God's glory spectacularly filled the sanctuary. The biblical account hints at a link between this music and the awesome manifestation of the Lord's presence. After privately anointing Saul as king, Samuel told him, "You will meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tambourine and a pipe and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and will be turned into another man." Clearly, Saul's spiritual experience on that day was closely associated with music, though it is uncertain how critical the music was in initiating the experience. In the above examples, the use of music to induce a manifestation of the Spirit may not necessarily have been deliberate. Any element of doubt, however, is removed in the case of Elijah. On one occasion, when he wished to prophesy, he specifically arranged for a harpist to play. It was probably common knowledge amongst the bands of prophets, such as those Saul met, that under God's direction, music can enhance one's receptivity to the Holy Spirit. Whilst the harpist played, the Spirit of God came upon Elijah, and the Lord spoke through him. Since Elijah's message was apparently in prose, it is unlikely the music was used to accompany a prophecy in song. On this occasion, music was used to elicit a prophecy rather than to deliver one. This is highly significant. Here we have scriptural proof that non-vocal music can have a genuine spiritual effect upon a hearer. Moreover, it suggests that some spiritual experiences are dependent upon what may be loosely called background music. Those who take exception to this use of music during altar calls need to give this implication serious consideration. Other sections, such as the discussion on spiritual warfare, may also be relevant to this facet of music. Number 9, to edify yourself. In the course of Psalms 42 and 43, the psalmist sang to himself in an attempt to break through depression and exercise faith in God. As is typical of biblical music, however, he did not force the entire ministry burden upon music alone. In addition to melody, he used prayer, praise, and a positive scriptural mentality to lift himself from his despondency. Furthermore, this godly songwriter did not use music as a means of escapism. He faced his problems head on, neither pretending his trials were trivial nor letting them stifle his faith. There are several other instances of psalmists addressing themselves in song. A New Testament reference to singing for personal edification is found in Paul's discussion of singing with the Spirit. This, he says, edified the participant. If we are not edified, how can we hope to edify others? Number 10, to edify others. Whenever you come together, each of you has a song or a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, or an interpretation. Let all be done for edification. We cannot always be with people, but we can teach them encouraging songs that will remain with them wherever they go. Number 11, to share a testimony. Come and hear, all you that fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul, sang the psalmist. A number of psalms fall into this category. The book of Psalms is filled with references to being saved from sin, sickness, death, etc. Often these testimonies are combined with praise or petition to God. These songs reveal a standard of frankness and honesty that we should emulate. They are not all glowing testimonies of victory. They neither hid nor gloried in past failings. A personal testimony in song necessitates having an experience. Frequently, it involves an initial adverse situation. We cannot, for example, give a personal healing testimony without first being sick. Very few scriptural miracles occurred without someone being in an unpleasant dilemma that necessitated divine intervention. Scripture commands us to rejoice when we encounter trials because such trials produce a depth of character and a greatly enhanced ability to minister to others. If our experience is only secondhand, this is likely to be reflected in our music, especially its composition. This is another possible reason why no one could learn that song except the 144,000. Number 12, an important aid to memory. The Lord wanted to impress a message upon the minds of his people that would remain with them for generations. So he wrote a song. God declared that although in generations to come Israel would forget him, they would never forget the song. Andre Crouch failed his high school algebra. He couldn't remember the formulas. His father suggested he set them to music. It worked. He later used the same method to learn scripture. I doubt if there is a preacher in the world who has instilled so many scriptures into so many minds as Dale and David Garrett have with their scripture songs. The simple addition of music, the scripture's power-packed words, and presto! Thousands of people start effortlessly memorizing God's word. Integrity Music produced recordings of scripture songs for the express purpose of aiding the memorization of scripture. The more scripture is put to music, the easier it becomes to fulfill God's command to Joshua and Paul's command to the Colossians. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. 13. To teach. Music's value as a memory aid, coupled with its ability to entertain and arrest attention, makes it a powerful medium for instilling truth. For the biblical standard of music is not achieved by using song merely to drill people with biblical facts. The goal should be to instruct and enlighten. And beyond even that, the goal of all ministry gifts, of which teaching is one, is to lovingly release people into their own ministry and to help them reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. For hundreds of people to quote a preacher is almost unheard of. In contrast, it is commonplace for thousands to sing words composed by a songwriter. Consider the Wesley brothers. Hundreds of thousands, no, millions more people have sang Charles's songs than they have read any of his famous brothers' sermons. Teaching and admonishing one another by means of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In fact, teaching is the primary or secondary aim of a number of biblical hymns. Psalmists sang, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. In Psalm 49, the teacher expounded his wisdom to the accompaniment of a harp. Everyone engaged in teaching should take the following words very seriously. Let not many become teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater judgment, for in many things we all offend. Teaching is a highly responsible ministry. Number 14, to challenge and inspire others to action or commitment. The attitude-changing power of music is vividly portrayed in the words of Jeremy Collier, 1698. Music is almost as dangerous as gunpowder. It may be requires looking after no less than the mint. Many of us pray earnestly for our politicians and never give our nation's secular songwriters a thought. Yet a very wise man felt music is so persuasive that if he could write a nation's songs, he would be unconcerned about who wrote its laws. Shortly before he died, Dwight L. Moody was visited by hymn writer Will Thompson. "Will," said the famous evangelist, "I would rather have written your hymn softly and tenderly than anything I have been able to do in my whole life." A remarkable statement. Let's examine the divinely authorized methods the Bible songs use to influence people for God. We will then tackle the issue of whether Scripture approves of using music for the ultimate impact upon a person, conversion. Psalm 95 is one of many biblical songs seeking to raise its hearers to new spiritual heights. It urges hearers to worship God and not harden their hearts. How it does this should be of particular interest to us. It is, after all, no ordinary hymn. It carries God's seal of approval in a way no extra biblical song can claim. This psalm ministers to the whole man, intellect, will, and actions, as well as emotions. The writer used to the fullest every means at his disposal to effect a God-glorifying response in his hearers. This is a marked contrast to some modern musicians who seem content to rely almost solely upon a musical appeal to the emotions. One of the features of this hymn is its use of the words us and we. The psalmist did not have a holier-than-thou or standoffish attitude. He identified with his listeners. This can be a powerful way of influencing people. Furthermore, as many of the great intercessors have discovered, identification, which reaches its pinnacle in Christ crucified, is an attitude that touches not just human hearts, but God's heart. And God's approval is obviously crucial in Christian ministry. To the power of music and identification, the psalmist adds rational argument. Persuasive reasons, both positive and negative, are given for worshiping God. He is the rock of our salvation. He is above all gods. He is the Creator. We are His people. If we harden our hearts, we could miss God's rest, as did our fathers. Not content with even this impressive list, the psalmist adds yet another powerful means of influencing others, the magnetism of personal example. "Make a joyful noise unto him with psalms," he sings, and immediately he does just that, singing a psalm of praise to God in the next three verses. Psalms 96 and 98 employ the same principles. They commence with, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song," and that is exactly what the psalmist proceeds to do, at the same time giving rational reasons for following his example. Many other psalms fit this pattern. How many can you find? Inspired by the Bible's example, let's use music's power under the leading of His Spirit to help change people's attitude for the glory of God. Evangelism. To look for evangelistic content in the Bible songbook is nearly like scanning the works of Shakespeare for references to rock and roll. You are looking in the wrong era. Evangelism is essentially a New Testament concept. Less than 1/8 of the Bible belongs to the era initiated by the Great Commission. Nevertheless, if the Bible songs are as deep as I suggest, you never know what you might find. Before plunging into this, however, let's step back a little and ask ourselves if people who wish to use music for evangelism are not closer to the spirit of New Testament evangelists than their critics. The New Testament portrays its model evangelist, the Apostle Paul, as a man desperate to employ almost any and every means to propagate the gospel. "I have become all things to all people, that I might by all means save some," he declared. Some indeed preach Christ because of envy and strife, from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Can you imagine such debased motives attached to such a holy task? Yet, in even this scandal, Paul rejoiced because what mattered most was that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. If we had Paul's passion for evangelism brewing within us, we would need pretty strong evidence that something was unacceptable to God before refusing to press it into service for the King. Music and the Bible are the two most important agencies with which to reach the world, declared Dwight Moody in the latter part of his life. "And I've made as much of singing as I have of preaching." That's the evaluation of one of the greatest evangelists the world has seen, someone who himself was totally unmusical. If we had just 1% of Moody's conviction of music's power to reach the world, we would beg God to let us use it to snatch souls from the flames of hell. We don't know how regularly Paul used music, but we know he burst into a duet at midnight in the midst of criminals in the Philippian jail, and that was about as far from a church setting as one can go. If he sang with his wounds throbbing in a stinking jail in the dead of night, surrounded by such a potentially hostile audience, one wonders how often he sang to non-Christians in less trying circumstances. We've mentioned and will later expound how Scripture regularly links music with prophecy. The significance to this section is that Paul stressed the powerful spiritual effect prophecy can have on unbelievers. If music is linked to prophecy, it is also linked to powerfully convicting unbelievers of the reality of God. Jeff Bullock sees the initial outpouring of the Spirit upon the church as a blueprint for what should happen when the Holy Spirit comes upon Christian musicians. At the birth of the church, the sound of divinity and humanity being struck together in the power and the presence of God by the Holy Spirit did not remain within the four walls where the church had gathered. It reached outside and touched people of diverse cultures, not in the normal language of the first Christians, not even in Greek, the international language with which all must have had some familiarity, but in the mother tongue, the heart language of every hearer. For too long, we've been making our music more relevant to within the walls of the church than outside the walls. And yet God, from the day of Pentecost, burst out of those religious walls because he wanted this sound heard in the marketplace in the language of every culture represented. The result, of course, was thousands of conversions. Note the key facets. Number one, the message went out from the church into the world. Number two, it penetrated cultural barriers and reached hearers in a form they could readily identify with. Number three, there was a strongly supernatural element. It is often asserted that there is no biblical precedence for using music for evangelism, but even in the Old Testament, not only were God and the godly sung too, but also the ungodly. Some psalms were addressed not just to Israel, but to all inhabitants of the world. This is rather staggering. Written as they were, centuries before Jesus commissioned his church to preach to Gentiles. The significance was not lost to Paul, who twice quoted Psalms to prove that Christ came that the Gentiles might glorify God. His first quote is particularly strong. Therefore will I give thanks unto you, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto your name. This verse appears three times in the Bible. The Song of Moses focuses on people who have turned their back on God. Psalm 94 admonishes evildoers to take heed. Psalm 52:1-7 is directed to sinners, warning them of God's judgment, and Psalm 75:4-10 is similar. These last two psalms are discussed in greater detail in the appendix, note 4.3. You could certainly build an evangelistic sermon around Psalm 34:14-18, which commences, "Depart from evil and do good," and ends by affirming that the Lord is near those who, in the words of the Amplified Bible, are thoroughly penitent. Psalm 82 has lyrics apparently designed to coax the ungodly into a right relationship with God. The song says, "How long will you judge unjustly and be partial to the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy." Note also Psalm 4:2-5. "O you sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Continue with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord." That sounds to me like an appeal to sinners to repent and put their faith in God. Can you conceive of anything more evangelistic in an Old Testament context? Several songs come close to telling us to use music to evangelize the world. "Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the heathen nations, his wonders among all people, say among the nations that the Lord reigns." The use of music as an evangelistic tool has solid scriptural backing. Since most of our biblical understanding of music comes from the Old Testament, it is not surprising that references to evangelism are muted, and for me it would be loud and clear at half the volume. Nevertheless, Carmen has an interesting thought. This innovative and controversial artist believes the scriptural emphasis indicates that the primary function of music is to magnify the Lord. Emphasizing Jesus' declaration, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself," he concludes that if music causes Jesus to be exalted, conversions will result. Praise and worship directed solely to the Lord will woo the Spirit of God so effectively that unbelievers present will be saved. He warns that some Christian artists, rather than casting the burden of evangelism upon Jesus, seem to think they must be lifted up so that they will draw people to Jesus. He put a new song in my mouth, says the psalmist. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Doctored that way, the new song sounds like an evangelistic song, but the full verse supports Carmen's thesis. The words I teasingly omitted define the new song as a hymn of praise to our God. The power of the approach outlined by Carmen cannot be denied, though I find no scriptural basis for excluding songs that are unashamedly evangelistic. Jimmy and Carol Owens also see a role for evangelistic songs, and yet, to their surprise, songs they intended to be sung to the Lord or to Christians have often turned out to be their most powerful instruments of evangelism. Even in Jeff Bullock's analogy based on the Day of Pentecost, it was probably praise rather than a call to repentance that the non-Christians heard in their heart language. Number 15, to express pent-up feelings. Christians have used music as an emotional release. Is this a perversion of God's gift? Not according to Scripture. James wrote, "Is anyone happy? Let him sing psalms." Clearly, such a supposedly unspiritual motivation has God's approval. Isaiah virtually commands the barren to sing for joy because of the exciting things that will happen to them. We may piously lament theological shallowness in some Christian songs, but an emotional shallowness is also below the scriptural norm. Ideally, Christian music is like a rope made strong by the intertwining of many strands. Emotional appeal is one of those strands. Some of us are tempted to rely almost exclusively upon it. But God intends music to accomplish far more than mere emotionalism can achieve. Others of us would like to weaken the emotional strand, but that would weaken the entire rope. The psalmist confessed feelings of confusion and frustration. Jesus openly wept and displayed anger. Early Christians made great lamentation over Stephen. The Ephesian elders all wept sore at Paul's departure. Many of us, in contrast, seem reluctant to even admit that dedicated Christians can have feelings other than peace and moderate joy. We could hardly be surprised if locked within many Christians from time to time are strong feelings that they have no idea how to express in an authentically Christian manner. Emotions are created by God. We should neither despise them nor be enslaved by them. Whereas some Christian traditions fear excessive enthusiasm, there are others equally wary of any expression of sorrow. Yet in the book of Ezra, we see both on the same occasion and associated with music. A jubilant expression of joy seems to be gaining acceptance in Christian circles. The expression of sorrow, however, often seems less common in today's Christian music than in Scripture. In his youth, William Muhlenberg wrote a melancholic hymn. He afterwards regretted its tone and for years tried to brighten it. To his repeated frustration, the hymn was widely accepted only in its original form. Sad songs should not seem strange to us. Consider the innumerable pop songs of our era expressing the pain of broken relationships. In P.B. Shelley's opinion, humanity's sweetest songs are those that tell of saddest thought. There is considerable scope for such Christian songs, especially dealing with Jesus' suffering and death. The sorrow of knowing a loved one is going to a Christless eternity. Grieving over past sin. Lamenting the future judgment of this world. And so on. A renowned Christian author once implied to songwriter Don Wurzen that it is wrong to compose when one is depressed. Don hardly needed his extensive theological training to recognize that had psalmists heeded such advice, our Bibles would be slimmer. Out of the depths of distress, I cry to you, O Lord. How can we hope to adequately minister to real people with real hurts if our songs belong to a fantasy world of continual highs? Scripture urges us not just to rejoice with those who rejoice, but to weep with those who weep. The rejected, ridiculed, pain-racked Son of Man identified with our anguish before raising us up with him. Let's not allow hypocrisy to banish this divine pattern for our songs. Opening the psalmster almost at random reveals inspired songs which plunge into the depths of despair before leading their hearers to new heights of devotion. Their sheer honesty helps believers cope with conflicts some of us pretend never exist in godly people. Fear, pain, grief, loneliness, frustration, failure, depression, complaints, guilt, enemies, unanswered prayer, the apparent failure of God's promises. The success of the world in contrast to the trials of God's people. And the list keeps going. Whereas some psalms joyfully praise God for victory, success, and prosperity, others freely admit being betrayed, rejected, ridiculed, and slandered. Thankfully, Christians in great distress have always been able to turn to biblical songs for comfort. Many of today's songwriters would have let them down. But what about those pressures unique to our era? Unemployment, AIDS, the power of the mass media, the ecological time bomb, fear of getting mugged, the fragmentation of Christ's church, the exploitation of sex, and so on. While we're busy burying such problems in the too hard basket, real flesh and blood Christians are forced every day to try to cope with them. Does our music sufficiently follow the psalmist's lead, offering emotional and spiritual support to fellow believers weighed down by these burdens? Perhaps it is significant that Israel's mourning women, who almost certainly used music, were apparently known as wise women. One needs a lot of courage, wisdom, and experience to take up David's lyre. I know of a church that banned the Old Testament chorus based on Habakkuk's song. Though the fig tree does not bloom, it was pronounced too negative. The song is saying that we can enjoy and delight in God for who he is, not just for his gifts. That God is far more precious than material things. That no matter how much circumstances may hinder our physical eyes from seeing it, God is always loving and trustworthy. What could be more positive? What greater comfort could there be for someone suffering a financial reverse? What greater encouragement to see material things in their proper perspective? A careful study of the seemingly negative aspects of the Psalms will confirm that the Bible's songs really are a divine pattern for today's music. To lift people, we must first reach down to where they stand. The first task of apparently mournful songs is to assure hearers that they are not alone. Other godly people have experienced similar feelings. What vast comforting power there is in the knowledge that others really understand. Inspired of God, such music is not a call to self-pity, but a sweet embrace, dispelling loneliness, a shaft of hope penetrating icy darkness. Beginning here, a song can slowly lift hurting people heavenwards. Having identified with their sorrow, it can then be used of God to help hurting humanity come to grips with real-life crises and handle them in a truly God-glorifying way, providing a means of expressing nebulous feelings and gradually turn repressed anxieties into concrete prayers. It can then, under the Spirit's leading, gently, patiently entice the afflicted to confident trust. Carefully nourished, trust will grow ever stronger until it finally bursts into jubilant praise. We must not, however, confuse the starting point with the goal, imagining we can plunge in hurting Christians into bypassing these stages and commence with triumphant praise. If we do, I suggest it is we, not they, who have deviated from the biblical pattern. Singing bright songs to a grieving person is like rubbing salt into a wound. They had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. They lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spoke unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time for dirges and a time for anthems. 16. To accompany physical movements. Processions. When Nehemiah dedicated the city wall, he divided the people into two processions, each with their instruments and singers. This religious use of processions had a long history in Israel. For more scriptures relating to religious processions, see note 4.4 in the appendix. If we view the way David brought the ark into Jerusalem as a procession, we can easily see how they must have often been associated with dancing as well as music. Perhaps we could also view the march of Jehoshaphat's army behind the singers as a religious procession. Even the march around Jericho, led by Joshua, seems to bear similarities. Onward Christian Soldiers is one of a number of hymns originally written for Christian processions. The challenge of even simple movement can sometimes inspire selfless dedication. A choir sang of recessional as they marched with reverence and precision up the center aisle to the back of the church. On the way was grating, covering a hot air register, negotiated with grace by woman after woman. Then a high heel slipped through the grill. Knowing that recessional must not falter, the quick-thinking lady stepped out of her shoe and without a break, the procession continued. Inspired by her poise, the next man knew how to salvage the situation. Not dropping a beat, he executed a masterful swoop and seized the shoe. With it came the grate. Startled, but still singing, still conscious of the solemnity of the occasion, he could only proceed up the aisle carrying the shoe and the grate. The couple might have looked a trifle ridiculous as they solemnly passed on, but sheer dedication to excellence had redeemed what could have been disaster. Not a note had been missed. With dignity, they proceeded in faultless step, majestic music soaring heavenward, striding as one with as the next man reverently stepping into the open register. Dancing. The worldly excesses and religious fears make me hesitate. Scripture forces me to confess that godly music was frequently associated with dancing. Being thoroughly convinced from childhood that all dancing is worldly has made it difficult for me to face these scriptures. To the accompaniment of music, David leaped and danced before the Lord with all his might. It was an act of holy worship offered to the God he delighted in. but his wife despised it and, perhaps as a direct result, became barren. I might have come precariously close to spiritual barrenness myself had I allowed a similar judgmental attitude towards dancing to remain in me. The dancing that Scripture approves of is often misunderstood. For example, we would be way off the mark if we imagined that such modern innovations as dancing by couples were involved. Percussion, especially tambourines, seem to have played a prime role in biblical dancing, often being played by the dancers themselves. However, other types of instrumental and even vocal accompaniment were common. Could praise his name in the dance refer to singing God's praises while dancing? A number of biblical versions also link singing and dancing in Psalm 87, verse 7. The evidence suggests the dance music endorsed by Scripture was more complex than we might have expected, with lyrics as well as rhythm playing a significant role. Psalm 150 gives the impression that dancing was such an integral part of biblical music that it was impossible to speak at length about music without referring to dancing. The psalmist mentioned it in the midst of a list dealing exclusively with musical instruments. Perhaps it was as much a part of their music as hand clapping is in some Christian circles today. Dancing may have been much more a part of the biblical scene than we generally realize. For example, as Johnson points out, it is hard to imagine the music and ecstasy of prophetic bands, such as those which Saul met, without rhythmic music. They even played the instrument most frequently associated with dancing, the tambourine. Christ had no hesitation in including dancing in his prodigal son parable and when mentioning children's games to make a point. Physical movement is a natural and legitimate way to express joy, and if the New Testament emphasizes anything, it is that joy did not die with the making of the new covenant. Even when persecuted, we should jump for joy, says Jesus. The God who in the Old Testament era turned mourning into dancing has in no way diminished in power or lost his desire for us to exuberantly share in his joy. As instrumentalists use their instruments and singers their voices, so dancers use their bodies to magnify the Lord. The body is for the Lord, declared Paul. Glorify God in your body. Later, he expressed his desire that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. In the third epistle, he wrote of his longing that, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. He was not, of course, specifically referring to dancing, but I believe that when offered as a living sacrifice to God, a dancing body redeemed by the blood of Jesus can reach Paul's goal of using one's body to exalt our Lord. As instrumentalists often unite with singers to heighten the power of their individual ministries, so they can both unite with dancers for a further enhancement. I have seen the gift sadly abused by Christians who think that by copying the world, they glorify the one who overcame the world, who imagine that what pleases the crowds must please the Lord. Too many dancers convert their Christ-bought liberty into an occasion for shame. The situation demands much prayerful rethinking. Nevertheless, the fact that dancers can use their bodies for sensual purposes should thwart us no more than the fact that singers can misuse their voices. The very real possibility of abuse only accentuates the glory when that path is burned in favor of passionate purity. Though the servant in Jesus' parable resisted the urge to squander his talent on sensual pleasure, he still incurred the master's wrath because he failed to use that talent positively. Clement of Alexandria, AD 150, was so narrow
that he even opposed the use of musical instruments. Yet even he spoke positively of dancing. Ambrose, the jealous upholder of orthodoxy, who played a role in Augustine's conversion and was greatly revered by him, wrote in about 390 A.D., "Everything is right when it springs from the fear of the Lord. Let's dance as David did. Let's not be ashamed to show adoration of God. Dance uplifts the body above the earth into the heavenlies." Dance, bound up with faith, is a testimony to the living grace of God. He who dances as David danced, dances in grace. Wrote Theodore 40 years later, "I see dance as a virtue in harmony with power from above." Number 17, special occasions. Obviously, music played an important role in Israel's holy festivals. There are numerous biblical references to the use of music in weddings, funerals, coronations, victories, banquets, farewells, completion of public works projects, and harvest. Generally, this reflects the secular use of music, acceptable to God, though not specifically ordained by Him. The prophets, when speaking of God's judgment, often said that the Lord would cause a people's music and associated merrymaking to cease. According to Werner, music in biblical times contrasted with our society in that it was an organic part of daily life, linked with a thousand bonds to all human concerns from birth to death. Number 18, to accompany animal sacrifice. To offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, as it was ordained by David. The Jewish Talmud even suggested that the absence of Levitical music invalidated a sacrifice. So strong was the link that when sacrifices ceased in A.D. 70, so did Levitical music. This was such an important use of music that I dare not omit it, even though it is difficult to extract a principle that applies to our era. This use of music certainly shows that it is sometimes valid to play music while another important spiritual activity is in progress. Music while the sacraments are being administered is probably the closest modern parallel. One might also be tempted to use it to support the common practice of playing music while the offering is being received. Number 19, ushering in new eras. I'll let you stretch your mind on this one for a while. We'll return to it in the next chapter. I'll leave you with just one highly suggestive scripture. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. Number 20, extemporaneous songs. We have missed the biblical norm if we limit ourselves to carefully composed and rehearsed songs. There is a spontaneity about music in the Bible that caught me so much by surprise that I almost missed it. For example, many Bible scholars find songs in passages I assumed could not have been songs because they seem to have been delivered too soon and the occasion seemed too trivial and or unrepeatable to warrant the effect of laborious composition. Many of the songs we have already mentioned seem to have been extemporaneous. The most appropriate time for music is usually when emotions are highest, not a couple of days after the event. Human nature being what it is, one would expect enthusiasm for the song, "Spring Up, O Well," to have quickly waned a day or so after striking water. Victory songs and laments also fit this category. They were tailored for the specific occasion and yet seem to have been delivered almost immediately, possibly on the very day of the event. For example, though burial occurred quickly in that culture, David sang his lament for Abner on his burial day long before sunset. Again, the maiden song about David slaying tens of thousands seems to have been sung immediately upon the army's return from battle. One would expect many of the prophetic songs to also be extemporaneous. Extemporaneous songs have been so foreign to me that I find it helpful to examine accounts from other cultures. Elias Chikawer, a Palestinian living in modern Israel, tells of the occasion when he received the first citizen award for his village. At the height of the ceremony, his mother arose and, in the Arab fashion, created a song as she sang, improvising the words. The people clapped in rhythm, joining her in a familiar refrain. He described the song as like a magnificent, with his mother expressing her joy and her son being honored. Then she addressed him in song, reminding him that to be Christ-like, he must not be first but last and servant of all. Elias wept at a song which to him was incredibly beautiful and holy. Zinzendorf, 1700 to 1760, was a key figure in the Moravian Revival, whose hymns greatly influenced the Wesley brothers. His practice was to sing a familiar song before the sermon. After it, however, if I do not find a song in the hymnal that I would like to have sung to emphasize the subject matter of my sermon to the audience and to offer to the Savior as a prayer, I invent a new song of which I knew nothing before and which will be forgotten as soon as it has served its purpose. The history of Judeo-Christian music is richly sprinkled with such spontaneity, and we must be careful never to become too proud or sophisticated to continue this godly practice. Number 21. More? I've tried, but I make no claims to have fully listed, let alone adequately expounded, all the vital functions Scripture attributes to music. Every time I'm sure I've exhausted the possibilities, up pops another. I must get my brain seen to. It seems to have some intermittent fault. Fortunately, some things are obvious. Everyone knows no self-respecting Christian would produce romantic love songs. Then, just when I thought it safe to go to print, my brain worked. I finally remembered Solomon's love song, the Song of Songs. That threw a spanner among the pigeons and gummed up the cats. I'll let you allegorize that away. I'm still in a state of shock. So I can only claim to have skimmed the shallows in an exploratory Bible probe, hoping to stimulate you to launch more extensive expeditions. Perhaps, for example, you will find scriptural endorsement for using music to help people work. My brief investigations of this possibility have unearthed clues, but not conclusive proof. Your research might produce something more substantial. May the Lord bless you with many more exciting discoveries as you explore the riches of His precious Word. Music, a manifestation of divine extravagance. The long list established in this chapter shows how highly God prizes music. That divine approval rests on using music for such diverse and sacred purposes that should forever silence anyone tempted to belittle music. Yet I doubt I have mentioned one thing that God could not accomplish without music. This suggests that the primary function of music goes beyond the task so far identified in this chapter. I put it to you that the divine purpose of music is to show forth the beauty and mind-boggling extravagance of Almighty God. If the Lord wanted us to see, black and white vision should have sufficed. Instead, He lavished upon us the ability to revel in an estimated 7 million discriminable hues. In the magnificent Garden of Eden, just one tree was forbidden. A lesser god might have banned every tree but one. One bland, nutrient-rich food type could keep us healthy. Instead, we have been divinely showered with a vast array of taste, aromas, and textures. Wherever we look, we see the creative genius and extravagant generosity of the one who invites and empowers us to imitate him. Music is our opportunity to reflect this aspect of the divine nature. Beautiful music is like gold in Solomon's temple. It theoretically was not necessary, but God is worthy of nothing less. Has Christ inspired us to bless our enemies by focusing our attention upon the God of nature who sends his blessings of rain and sun upon his enemies? So I invite you to look at the generosity, beauty, intricacy, and endless delights of his handiwork and to be inspired to go and do likewise. The other side. Between the covers of our Bibles, God has entrusted us with truth and its full complexity. Any attempt to systematize it will almost inevitably result in some distortion. The most glaring defect in the picture I have so far painted is that one might imagine that all music is from God and thrills his heart. There is a darker side to music. Scripture neither highlights it nor hides it. We won't dwell on it either, but to totally ignore it would be irresponsible. We must strive to view music as God views it. The Bible graphically shows that not all music pleases God. Like all of God's precious gifts, music can be corrupted. Scripture speaks of it being associated with slander, idleness, drunkenness, immorality, hypocrisy, and false religion. Nebuchadnezzar used an orchestra as part of a sinister attempt to bludgeon and bewilder Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into idolatry. Scripture emphasizes this corrupt use of music by laboriously listing all the different instruments four times in the space of 11 verses. Some of those instruments were almost certainly foreign to the Hebrews. No doubt the exotic music would have raised some pious eyebrows back in Jerusalem. Nevertheless, the biblical account is devoid of the suggestion that there was anything intrinsically decadent about the pagan music or the weird instruments. Music and pomp and public pressure were all employed, but the furnace held center stage. Possibly the furnace was a type never before mentioned in Scripture. However, new ways of doing things are not inherently evil. It was the godless use Nebuchadnezzar's furnace was put to that was evil, not the furnace itself. Perhaps the same could be said for Nebuchadnezzar's unorthodox music. It is sometimes asserted that when Satan was the highest angelic being, God appointed him as chief musician. Note 4.5 in the appendix explains how tenuous this argument is, but if the theory is right, it focuses on pre-fall Lucifer, and so it says nothing about fallen music. On the contrary, if the Lord entrusted music to the most important archangel, it yet again confirms God's exalted view of music. In this fallen world, abuse has always exceeded the proper use of music, yet Scripture gives it scant attention. Let's follow the Bible's example, taking far more delight in producing godly music than in attacking questionable music. The identification of Satan with musical ability has made it a compliment in some circles to call a great virtuoso the devil. How ridiculous! Creator God is the great musician, and he is the source of all power. It's about time we stopped superstitiously fearing words played backwards and fall on our knees until the world fears words prayed upwards. Conclusion. Some to church repair, not for the doctrine, but the music there, wrote Alexander Pope. My congratulations to anyone so musically skilled, drawing to church people who would otherwise have stayed away. I have failed to find scriptural precedents for using music simply as a draw card. Yet, if the rest of the church service is Spirit-empowered, surely great things will be accomplished. Even more commendable, however, is music that itself has a life-changing effect upon its hearers. It is this latter type of music which Scripture highlights. Perhaps I've missed something, but I fail to see how using music solely to draw a crowd, though perhaps effective, is any more spiritual than offering door prizes. Our Lord has a far higher view of the role of musicians within the body of Christ. We have seen from the very Word of God that music can help us edify ourselves, pray, worship, lead, teach, comfort, testify, prophesy, evangelize, defeat evil powers, express God-given emotion, and fulfill God's command. We are inspired to employ this gift of God for the highest, holiest task. What passion cannot music raise and quell? Asked John Dryden. Music's power to manipulate emotions is well known. This can be abused, yet it has a legitimate place in Christian music. Our study, however, has established that God intends music to be much more than a mere appeal to the emotions. In fact, the Bible songs are so comprehensive that Luther had good reason to call the Psalter a Bible in miniature. Our music may sway the body, but our lyrics should sway the mind. Like the Psalms, the words of our songs should draw deeply from scriptural truths. These truths are the girders enabling our music to tower above that of the world. To follow the example of the psalmist, however, we cannot stop here. Only God can effect a spiritual change in our hearers. Through faith and prayer, we must allow Him to empower our songs. Yet, even this is not enough. Our Lord expects us not merely to sing our songs, nor even to pray them, but to live them for the glory of God. Finally, we must never lose sight of our highest calling, to direct our music to the One who alone deserves all praise. Wagner's music is better than it sounds, wrote Bill Nye. We laugh. Sound is everything, but Christian music is another universe. Infinitely more than sound, Christian music is a divine message propelled by supernatural power to achieve humanly impossible goals. It will outshine civilization's most spectacular glories. Its triumphs will endure for eternity. And we can be part of it. We've examined God's Word. We know that God delights in empowering music to score each of the goals we've mentioned. All that remains is for each of us to receive any personal directions the Lord has for us. Knowing the general will of God makes it much easier to fine-tune our hearts so as to receive the Spirit's specific guidance for each particular occasion. With a clearer perception of the uses of music endorsed by Scripture, we are now better equipped to set personal, Spirit-inspired goals for our music. Spirit-led ministry is always scriptural, yet gloriously unpredictable. Beware of the temptation to make it predictable by suppressing the Spirit's leading. Soldiers on a mission are handed maps of the terrain. Then they are briefed concerning intelligence reports and their objectives. Without the briefing, there would be chaos. But without the map, they'd get lost. Scripture is your map. The Spirit briefs you, nominating your daily destination and filling in any personal details you need. The Spirit's guidance is not a substitute for those too lazy to seriously study the Bible, nor is the Bible an alternative for those too preoccupied to maintain a daily intimate walk with God. Both are indispensable. We've seen a little of the vast domain God's general will encompasses. It is now over to you to seek the Lord for your personal day-by-day course directions within this thrilling domain.